happening. And I'm going to invite you to turn in your scriptures to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Our meditation this morning before we meet the Lord at the table is Mark 9, verses 42 to 50. And it's on page 845 if you need a pew Bible. And I hope you'll use one and always fact check us around here, please. And the best way you can do that is make sure what we're saying is from the Word of God. Amen? I thought I'd get a good amen there. Let's all stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. If you're a guest with us today, this is not typical, but we are typically working through passages of Scripture, and today we're in the most sombering topic of hell. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Oh God, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and that we would be in awe, for it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a holy God. We pray this morning that we would be measured in our comments, that your scriptures would speak to us without man-made drama, but just a clear proclamation of your holy word. And oh God, we pray that you would rescue some sinners that are on their way to this destination today. And you would cause all of your people to rejoice who've been rescued from this wrath to come. And Lord, may you give us a heart for those who are on their way to eternal perdition. Lord, may we have a desire to rescue the perishing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is not going to surprise you, but most Americans believe in heaven. According to the polls, they not only believe in heaven, most Americans believe they're going there. Still, no surprise. But interestingly, though, according to the same polls, most Americans don't believe in hell, and they surely don't think they're going there. I imagine that this week you probably did not have a conversation about hell or eternal perdition. At work, at school, you probably didn't go over to your neighbor's house yesterday when they were mowing their lawn and said, I would like to talk to you about the topic or the doctrine of eternal perdition. These are not conversations that we have very often. And if you're a guest here today, this is not a topic that we deal with very often. But I do believe today is a good Sunday for you to visit, because this is the word of the Lord. I want to remind you that the topic of hell is not one that we would take lightly. It's not one that we often like to talk about. In fact, if there was something that we could take away from the scriptures, I believe the topic of hell would be my first choice. Years ago, a book came out. I think it's an excellent book by Francis Chan. It was called Erasing Hell. Now, the topic of the book sounds heretical, but he called it that because he says in the opening and preface, if there was one doctrine I would like to erase, it would be this doctrine of hell. I think sometimes even as believers, this is a doctrine we're a little bit embarrassed about, aren't we? It's almost like having an alcoholic father, perhaps, and you don't want your friends to see him in that condition, and so you hide him and you make sure that they never see your dad in that state. Sometimes we're, as believers, we like to shy away from the doctrine of hell because it's something we're a little bit embarrassed about. But we don't want to be embarrassed about something that Jesus spoke very clearly about. And so this morning, I want to remind us all that every person who's ever lived and every person in this room will ultimately end up in one of two destinations. Every person who's ever lived and every person in this room will end up in one of two destinations. That destination will be heaven or hell. You will not end up in both. You will not spend the time in one before you go to the other. There is no third option. There's no purgatory. The scriptures are clear. Every person who's ever lived and every person in this room will spend eternity in one of two destinations. Eternal bliss in heaven with our Lord, with the saints above, or an eternal perdition in a place called the lake of fire or hell. You say, Pastor, are you trying to scare us? Not at all. I'm trying to be true and faithful to the Word of God. I appreciate people in church history who have taken pen to paper and have defended the doctrine of eternal perdition from those who would like to erase it. Years ago, 1989 to be specific, at Trinity Evangelical Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois, Chicago, near Chicago, the group of Association of Evangelicals gathered together to try to determine in one paper after the convention, what do you have to believe to be labeled an evangelical? The late J.I. Packer was assigned to defend the doctrine of eternal perdition, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of the lake of fire. And I appreciated his paper very much. Didn't appreciate much how it was watered down in the final version of the association's letter. But Packer was pushing back against three false teachings. One of them is universalism. Universalism basically says that all people of all time, at the end of time, will be forgiven and allowed into heaven in eternal bliss. There'll be one blanket forgiveness of sorts. There was another false teaching he was pushing back against. It was called annihilationism. This teaching is that, yes, souls are created eternally, but when an unbelieving soul goes to hell, they will dissolve. They will be incinerated. They will cease to exist at some point in time. So it's pushing back against what the scriptures teach or seem to teach about the eternality of eternal punishment or hell. And the third one that he was pushing back against is something called conditionalism. I know these are big words, but conditionalism basically says, yes, souls are created eternally, but when one soul chooses not to trust in Jesus Christ, they die and they are forever forgotten. They are, in certain terms, annihilated. I really appreciated Packer's defense of the Bible position on this. And he says this in a quote, and I want to share it with you. Only one quote from Packer's letter. Here's what he says. New Testament teaching on hell is meant to appall us and to strike us dumb with horror, assuring us that heaven will be better than anyone could ever dream, but hell will be worse than anyone could ever imagine. So every person who's ever lived and every person in this room will live eternally in one of two places, heaven or hell. I believe you will remember this message, not because I preached it, because you're hearing the undiluted truth of our Lord Jesus. So this morning, before we meet the Lord at the table, I want to simply answer three questions. First question is, did Jesus believe in hell? The second question is, if we believe in hell, what's the impact? And third, what are the two major questions that people ask about the doctrine of hell? Here's the first question. Did Jesus believe in hell? Well, you'll notice by the red letter edition here, if you have a red letter edition, that these are the very words of Christ in verses 42 to 50. I do want you to know that the Lord Jesus spoke about the topic of hell and eternal perdition more than any other author, writer, preacher, or teacher in the scriptures. He talked about the doctrine of eternal perdition, hell, the lake of fire, more than he talked about other crucial topics, including heaven. I only mention that. I know sometimes you can hear about red letter Christians. These are Christians who think that somehow the red letters of Jesus' words are more inspired than the black letters from the apostles or from the other biblical authors. We certainly reject that. All scripture is inspired by God, yes, and is profitable. However, I do want you to understand that these are from the words of Jesus, and it is significant that in his teaching to his disciples, he was the most specific about the doctrine of hell than any other author. So we can't just dismiss this and say, well, you know, when Jesus was talking, he was all love, he was all hugs. He never really spoke of something called eternal suffering, conscious suffering in a place called hell. Actually, he spoke about it often. And I appreciate this quote. While I don't agree with his ultimate position on the doctrine of hell, from the late Tim Keller, he says this: if Jesus, the Lord of love and author of grace, spoke about hell more often in more vivid, blood-curdling manner than anyone else, it must be a crucial truth. And to that we say amen. So, did Jesus believe in hell? The answer is yes. It's not just a puritanical thing. It's not just a leftover from sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's not just a leftover from medieval Catholics or fundamentalists who like to browbeat people. Actually, Jesus spoke about this often. Now, I want to help us with this in a really brief way. You may want to take just a few notes. We don't deal with this topic very often. Now, working through the Gospels, we will deal with it more often than we do in other parts of the Scriptures. But I do want to give you real quickly just a flyover about the major words that are used on the doctrine of hell so that you can understand it. There are three Greek words that make up all of the translations for the word hell in the New Testament. The first one's only used once. This will be easy. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It's the Greek word Tartarus. That's not tartar as in fish. It's Tartarus, or to tartarize means to confine. And in that passage, we're told that angels who sinned against God were confined into an area of hell called Tartarus. That's all we know. That's all I'm going to say. The second word we're more familiar with is called Hades. Hades is mentioned 11 times in 5 books in the New Testament. The place called Hades, as we see it described in all of its New Testament references, is actually the temporary abode for the immaterial part of unbelieving humans when they die until the final judgment. So we know, as we had a memorial service here yesterday, that to be absent from the Lord is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's for a believer. For an unbeliever, to be absent from the body is to be present in Hades or hell. It is a place where the souls of unbelieving people are temporarily separated from their body as it's in the grave. And somehow their souls outside of their body experience metaphysical pain. You'll remember in Luke 16, one of the more graphic moments, that the rich man lifts up his eyes in Hades, in this temporary place for unbelieving souls until the great day of judgment. And he even asks for water to cool his tongue. So this is the temporary place waiting final judgment. So when souls go to Hades, bodies don't. Just like souls at this point go to heaven, bodies don't until the great resurrection. Those are two words. There's one final word, and it's Gehenna. It's our word in this passage. Gehenna is a name for an area in southwest Jerusalem, a steep ravine that we saw when we were there just a couple years ago. It is a Hebrew word. This is a transliteration of that Hebrew word, Gehenom, which the Valley Hinnom was a place, you'll remember in the Old Testament, where the high places were set up, and Israelites were sacrificing their children to the Ammonite god Molech. Josiah, one of the great kings, the latter kings of Judah, came and destroyed all of those high places, but it became a place where trash and dead bodies were burning nonstop. It was literally a garbage pile. So when this first century would hear Gehenna, they understood it was a reference to Isaiah 66, a place of eternal condemnation where the worm doesn't die. So Gehenna is also referred to in a sentence, the, or a descriptor, the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. It's the same place. So here's what Gehenna is. It's the ultimate destiny of unbelievers, both body and soul. The new heaven and new earth is the ultimate destination for body and soul for all those who are in Christ. Amen? But the ultimate destination for body and soul for an unbeliever is Gehenna, the lake of fire. It is the place where people are consigned after the great white throne judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation. You say, Pastor, are you trying to scare us? Again, no, I'm not. I'm not trying to dramatize. I'm trying, and I've asked the Lord to help me be very measured to tell you what the scriptures tell us. But these are descriptors that Jesus gives of this place. It is a place of outer darkness. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is, again, called a lake of fire. It's a fiery furnace. It's a dreadful place. It's a place of horror. Now, why did I give you that quick doctrinal background? Because I want you to understand that the scriptures are rich with terminology to help us understand that this is a destination no one wants to go. But the truth of the matter is, some of us have loved ones that will go there. And the sad truth that I thought about all week is that there's some under the hearing of my voice this morning, this will be your final destination unless you turn from your sin and from the coming wrath of God. Now, what is the purpose of hell? And if Jesus believed in hell, what did he say in this passage? You've read it. I tried to highlight it. What does Jesus say that hell's like? Well, I believe there's a passage in Scripture in 2 Thessalonians that gives us the categories. Then we're going to just come back real quickly to see Jesus gives us the same categories. This will help you in just being able to summarize not only the terminology. This is kind of a doctrinal point. So some of you are like, oh, get to the practical. This is a doctrinal point that I think will serve us well. You're going to find that this passage, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, is going to give us the four descriptors that Jesus often gave of what hell is like. So please turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. You may even want to jot this in the margin of your Bible right there in Mark 9. But turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Please eyeball this. You will remember this moment, not because I'm preaching it, but this is a descriptor of a destination that no human wants to ever go to. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. He's going to give four descriptors of the lake of fire, of Gehenna, of the ultimate destination of both body and soul of those who are unbelieving. Here it is. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Four things he describes about the lake of fire. First of all, it is punishment. Second of all, it is eternal. Third of all, it is destruction. And fourth of all, it's exclusion from the presence of God. Here they are again. For those of you that need these little hooks to help you in memory of what God teaches about the lake of fire, specifically what Jesus teaches, it's number one, eternal. It's punishment. It's eternal. Third, it's destruction. And fourth, it's exclusion from the very presence of God. You got it? All right. Good job, class. Turn back to Mark 9. Mark 9. These four categories, consistently, Jesus is going to speak of. This is what the lake of fire is like. Number one, it is punishment. You'll notice in our text, when he refers to hell, he's going to say that it is a place where you're going to be thrown. It'd be better to be thrown into the river with a millstone around your neck rather than offend one of these little disciples. But he's giving it an idea of punishment. It would be better to have that punishment than have this punishment. You'll see that they're thrown into hell. They're thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25 refers to hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna, as punishment. Some of us don't want to talk about or view God as someone who would actually exact punishment. But God consistently says that there will be punishment. There will be consequences for sin, and the lake of fire is the ultimate punishment consequence for sins. You'll notice that in this text, there's even a personal side to it that is graphic. I want to warn you, but it's in the text. Look at verse number 48. where their worm does not die. You would expect it to say the worm, like it says the fire, but their individual maggot, their individual worm, their individual punishment for their sins. I want us to see the lake of fire, Hades, Gehenna, they are consequences of sin, they are punishment. Secondly, we're told that it's eternal. It's a fire that is unquenchable. It doesn't stop. The worm doesn't die. The eternality of hell, perhaps, is the most gruesome description of this kind of punishment. I think, and this is going to be one of the questions I try to answer here in conclusion in just a moment, but the eternality of hell seems to be maybe the most unjust part of this. It almost seems like the consequence doesn't fit the crime for someone to have to pay for sins done in this life forever and ever and ever and ever. We get a blue screen. How does that work? The punishment never ends. But folks, I do not want to dull God's, Jesus' specific descriptions of eternal perdition. Hell, Hades, the lake of fire. I would be mangling, twisting God's word. He doesn't give us that out. He says it's eternal punishment. It's also destruction. Now, destruction, some would say, well, that means annihilation, right? If you destroy something, then it doesn't exist any longer. Please don't misunderstand. It's both eternal and it's not annihilation according to the descriptions of Christ. It says they will be thrown into hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire. In other passages, Jesus says they will be there to be destroyed. That's what the 2 Thessalonians 1:9 passage says. Hear this. This same word for destroyed is used multiple times in the scriptures not to describe something that stops existing. For instance, 2 Peter talks about how that the world was destroyed by a flood. But it didn't stop existing after the flood. It was destroyed, but it wasn't annihilated. Same thing is used when Jesus talks about the old wineskins versus the new wineskins. He says the old wineskins, if you put the new wine in, they'll be destroyed. It doesn't mean that they were annihilated or stopped existing. What he's describing is there's going to be a consequence of destruction that's part of this punishment that's eternal. And then finally, it's exclusion. There are those that like to talk about hell, even like C.S. Lewis. And others, even as I mentioned, Tim Keller, as they will primarily talk about hell as a Christless eternity, separation from God. And I've actually spoken with some unbelievers who they're good with that. They didn't like Christ to begin with. So I do want us to say that talking about a Christless eternity, while it is true, that's what the passage in 1 Thessalonians says, 2 Thessalonians, that there's going to be a separation from the glory of God and His presence forever. It's not simply a Christless eternity. It's not like C.S. Lewis who says that it's just self-torture for eternity. No, he's describing this as away from all of the things that we look forward to about heaven. No death, no sin. All the glory of God and righteousness, no need for light, wonderful exploration in the new heaven and new earth, wonderful enjoyment, all of the joys of that are forever removed in this place. So here's what Jesus believed. He believed in hell, and he believed it is a place that is designed for punishment, for sins. It is a place that is eternal in its punishment, is a place of destruction, and finally, it is a place excluded from all of God's presence and glory. This is a hard doctrine. It's difficult to even say, but I want us to know that indeed Jesus believed in it. He even gave his own disciples this warning. So this morning, I feel extremely comfortable to be proclaiming to you the very words of Jesus. But I do want you to notice, this is not a message he was primarily given to unsaved people. I think sometimes, maybe the history of church history in the past, in the kind of the what we would describe as some of the evangelist techniques. We think of hell, fire, and brimstone as messages primarily for who? Unsaved people. I mean, are you gonna preach hell, fire, and brimstone where the unbelievers really get shaken? But here I want you to notice that these texts that Jesus often speaks of hell, fire, and brimstone are for his own disciples. And that is not different here. So here's the second question. First question was, did Jesus believe in hell? What's the answer, class? Yes. How should we live in light of hell? Three things that he lays out in this text. First of all, we need to not cause anyone to stumble. You'll notice he starts this, and this is connected to last week's lesson from Mark chapter 9. But he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Real quickly, he's saying that anybody who causes someone to stumble, to be scandalized, that's what, where we get the English word scandalized, that's the word there for stumble. Anyone who causes a possible potential disciple to become a disciple, or someone who is a fledgling disciple to be scandalized and turn away, that is a sin so bad, you would rather someone, and they were very afraid of the water in the first century, particularly the Jews, but even the Gentiles were afraid of water. We look at the beach as something that go have a holiday or vacation at. That's not how they looked at water. It was dangerous to them. That's where people lost their lives. That's where people were drowned. So what he's saying is it would be better before you sin against one of these little disciples. He's not talking about kids anymore. He's talking about little disciples like the one that was set outside the team. Remember when John said, we saw a guy casting out demons, but he wasn't following us. We told him to stop it. What did Jesus say? Don't tell him to stop it. You stop it. If he's not against us, he's for us. And he's going on along that line and he's saying, if you cause one of these to stumble and turn away, that's no small sin. It would be better for you. You'd have a big millstone tied around your neck. These are the big millstones that would grind grain. And this is the one, the word indicates that it took a donkey to pull this one. It was so big. And you can just see the visual. Put that around your neck as a necklace and get thrown out into the water. It would be better for that to happen than for you to end up in Gehenna. For you to end up in hell or the lake of fire. That's how serious it is to cause somebody to stumble. That's why I've titled this sermon, Is Sin Really That Bad? Is it really that bad? Does this almost sound like, I think he's speaking hyperbole. He's trying to scare somebody. But no, folks, this is important. I think he's talking about three different things here, perhaps. I'm not sure specifically. It seems like in the context he's talking about hurting these little disciples or these well-meaning disciples who are going out and doing ministry, but they weren't part of the band of 12. But I think he's also saying that bad behavior or corrupt influences on would-be disciples, potential disciples, or even fledgling disciples is to scandalize them, and it's a great sin. And the doctrine of hell should motivate us not to cause anyone to stumble. Now, I know we don't like it, and we don't like to hear that most of the people outside of the church today call all of us what? What do they call us? A bunch of hypocrites, right? And we like them. That's not true. Okay, you're probably right. It's not true that we're all hypocrites. But are there times where what we do on Sunday and the way we live our life on Monday to Saturday is such a contrast by our family members or our neighbors or our colleagues at work that we would cause them to say, if that person follows Christ, I don't want to. If that's a Christian, I don't want any part of that. How serious is that in light of the lake of fire? It's huge. It's also, I think, an application of someone who would cause a young disciple to lose their faith. I find myself a little righteously indignant when I think about some professors, even in Christian universities, who will teach false doctrines and cause by questioning a young person to deconstruct their faith. And they may come back without any faith. It would be better for a millstone to be around their neck. I remember distinctly, I was thinking this morning, I wasn't planning on using the illustration until I thought of it. But about 12, 13 years ago, I can't remember exactly when, I was sitting in New Hampshire right before our first service, just meditating on the passage I was going to preach on. And one of the college students who had grown up in our youth group, come to know the Lord in our youth group, I'd had some privilege of discipling him. He came in and he was going to a school and he was studying religion. And I'd warned him. I said, you know, you got to be really careful. We need to stay together on what the scriptures teach. And you really need to understand that the things you're going to be taught are going to be contrary to what the scriptures teach. But he brought in a note. He had it in an envelope. And he said, Pastor Brian, don't read this until after the service. Okay, Sean, I won't read it. But I was curious the whole service. But I was brokenhearted when I opened it. He said, Pastor Brian, I no longer believe these things that I've been taught. I don't believe the Bible is really God's word. I don't believe that there was really Jesus, who was God's son, who took sin. And I don't believe in a hell. And all these things I believe, they're good for you, but I no longer believe them. And I appreciate all you've done for me, but I'm signing off. And until this day, I think he's still signed off. And I thought of this passage. I thought it would have been better for that professor to have a millstone around their neck than to cause one of these young ones to be scandalized. So the doctrine of hell should cause us to be so careful about the influence that we have. Our children, those in the children here in this church that aren't our children, but they're part of this community of faith, and the desire that we have for them to be, not to stumble over our lifestyle choices or over our sinful choices, I should say, or over our lack of being true to the Lord. But the second thing we learn from this passage is he's going to speak about if your members of your body offend you, cut them off. I mean, this is pretty graphic, isn't it? Your hand offends you, cut it off. Your feet, foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. So the second thing that the doctrine of hell should teach us is we should kill our sin. And real quickly, the scriptures here are not teaching that self-mutilation or self-harm is something that we ought to participate in. And I know some of us in this room perhaps have struggled with that. There was nothing in the Old Testament or the New Testament that encouraged that. This is metaphoric. This is speaking of taking sin so seriously that any obstacle or anything that would cause me to be pushed into sin, I want to rid it out of my life, even to the radical of amputation. That's the picture here. So kill your sin. And as John Owen put it, you will and I will either be killing our sin or it will be killing us. We'll either be killing our sin or it will be killing us. He's telling us to fight sin. I'm told that when Jonathan Edwards, and whenever I run the marathon in Hartford, we run right by his birthplace. It's kind of cool. There's this little monument there. But when he preached in 1700s, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I'm told at one point in the sermon, it was as if people were describing how people were reacting to the sermon. People were trying to lift their feet up off the ground with the pew in front of them because they thought they were literally about to descend into the lake of fire. And you say, oh, Jonathan Edwards, all that emotion. No, I want you to know that all these descriptors that the Lord Jesus has given us is because he wants us to feel something. There ought to be a feeling of horror. There ought to be a feeling of, if that is the consequence for sin, punishment, eternal destruction, excluded from the very presence of God, then as a believer now, I want to fight sin in any way and every way I possibly can. I hear some people say, well, you know, if you start setting up all these rules for your life about the internet, about your phone, about the places you go, about relationships at work that are becoming inappropriate. I mean, if you start setting up all these rules, it's not going to really address the heart. I got a Hebrew word for that. Baloney. Who gave you that desire to fight sin? The Holy Spirit. This is not legalism. This is, I'm going to cut off anything that would be a hindrance for me pursuing Christ's likeness and holiness. And some of us in this room need to get past this idea that any kind of rule in my life, any kind of fence in my life is legalism. No, it's the fight for holiness, dear one. Some of you've been fighting having an internet filter, or some of you just need to get rid of your computer completely. Say, well, I can't live without my phone. Maybe you need to live without your phone. It's better to live without your phone than to go to hell. That's what he's saying here. Believers are like, don't want to go to hell. Don't want any sin in my life. I'm going to get serious about this. I'm going to take the bazooka of God's word and I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to put it to death. I'm not going to cage it as we see in Colossians. I'm going to put it to death. I'm going to mortify it through the power of the Spirit. This is the reaction of those who actually believe that there's a place where God is so serious about dealing with sin called hell. And if that's true, it ought to change the way we look at sin. It's not just a mistake. Third, and this is another difficult one because this is, I hope you'll be encouraged, or at least encourage me as I try to deal with this point. In the commentaries I read, they said this is the most difficult passage. One commentator said in the entire New Testament to interpret. So give me a little bit of a pass here. Most of them said at least the entirety of the book of Mark. We're not sure exactly where Mark's going with this because all of a sudden he's dealing with fire, he's dealing with hail, and then he starts talking about salt. You're like, okay, Mark, what made you think of salt? So you'll notice in verse number 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Okay? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Real quickly, I believe what he's saying here is the third reaction to the doctrine of hell is keep your surrender salty. Let me explain. He's going to use these two metaphors. And this is unique to the Gospel of Mark, verse 49, or 48 rather, where he deals with, verse 49, where he deals with salt and fire. The background here, I believe, that he's speaking of is in the temple and in the tabernacle. You may remember from Leviticus and from Numbers that all of the sacrifices were being completely consumed with fire. The bulls, the goats, the lambs, completely consumed with fire. And then at the conclusion, there was supposed to be salt added to each of these sacrifices. I do believe as he's speaking to his disciples, Mark's talking about fire. He's talking about killing sin. He's talking about not causing other disciples to stumble. And I believe now he's talking about this kind of surrender that is completely and wholly God's as a disciple. There's nothing short of that. And the salt and the fire is a representation of a Romans 12 kind of a mindset that we need to be a living sacrifice to our Lord. In light of the doctrine of eternal perdition, I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. Amen? I want to fight and kill sin in my life. Amen? And I want to keep my surrender salty. Two questions that are often asked as we conclude. The first one is this. How can something like this be eternal? Question I get asked often, how can we believe in a punishment that never, ever, ever ends? It seems to be a crime that is outweighed by its punishment. I can just say this to you, and I don't know how helpful this would be, but I do want to say to you that we have an incorrect, very low view of sin compared to how God views sin. So the first thing that will help us in our consideration is to understand that the way we view transgressions and iniquity is not the way a holy God views transgressions and iniquity. And secondly, I want to remind you that those that are in hell right now, in Hades, waiting for the great day of judgment where their bodies and soul will be placed into Gehenna, the lake of fire, they are still sinning right now. It's not as if once they go to hell and they die or they're cast into the lake of fire that they stop sinning. One commentator very helpfully said, there's gnashing of teeth, and that is an indicator of anger that they continue with Satan and his angels, their place. It was for them it was created. They're there, and their sin continues to mount. So I think one of the ways we could, and maybe this helps you, maybe it doesn't, we are talking about those things that are beyond our understanding and beyond the explanation of God's word, but principally, sin is much greater than we've ever imagined. And finally, those that are in hell are still sinning. Here's the other question, and maybe it's more on your mind, is how can I be happy in heaven when people I know and love are in hell? That's a good question, isn't it? I could take a stab at it. First thing I would say is Revelation tells us in two places that God is going to wipe away the tears from our eyes. I wonder if that's going to be the main reason for the Lord doing something so gentle and so personal. If you've ever counseled, been a counselee in my office and you started to cry, you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to grab the box of Kleenexes. I'm not going to wipe your tears. I do that for my kids, my wife, but not for you. To think of the God of heaven wiping away the tears from our eyes, I think it's one way we know that there's going to be some way that God takes away the pain of knowing that those that we loved are in this place. I think a second thing, though, and maybe this is a good way for us to conclude, is we're going to be like Jesus and we're going to understand this disparity so much better than we do right now. This is an illustration from R.C. Sproul. He used to do this in seminary, and I love it. I think it's the best one. He would call up. He was trying to illustrate this point. He would call up seminary students to do a little drama. So his first volunteer, he'd say, come up here. Once they had volunteered, he'd say, I want you to stand here. You're Jesus in our drama. Then he would ask for another volunteer. They didn't know what was coming, so they would volunteer, and he'd say, you're Hitler. Lucky them. He said, I want you to come all the way over here on this continuum. So you got this big space between the student who was playing Jesus and the student who's playing Hitler. He said, I need a third volunteer. A little slower now. Last one was Hitler. But the third volunteer, he says, now you're the Apostle Paul. He's probably the one that we would say was the closest to holiness of anybody that we know in the New Testament besides Jesus. I want you to come up here and place yourself where you think Paul ranks between Jesus and Hitler. And invariably, when he would use this illustration, they would come pretty close to Jesus. So Paul's about right here, Jesus is about right there. And then R.C. would come over and he'd push him all the way over here. And there's just a little space between Hitler and Paul. And what his point was, is 1 John 3 says, we don't know exactly how it's going to be, but we know this, when we see him, we'll be like him. And when we're like Jesus, I think we're going to understand that the Apostle Paul and all of us needed as much saving, sheer, sovereign grace to be saved as Hitler, as Paul. There's not like, well, Paul had gotten himself so close. We start to understand why there needs to be this kind of eternal separation, because the vastness of the payment, the blood of Jesus Christ, tells us how dreadful sin really is. Everyone who's ever lived, and everyone in this room, is going to live in eternity somewhere. One of these two places, heaven or hell. You'll remember this message, not because I preached it, but because it's the truth. There are some of you right now headed towards hell. You've never turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, the only one who can rescue you from the wrath. He took your wrath. But you must turn from your sin. There is no universalism. There is no get out of jail free card that the God of heaven is just going to say, don't worry about it. He's a holy God. He will always judge sin. Come to Christ today. What do you wait for? Today is a day of salvation. Some of you have been knowing you need to call out on Christ for months, maybe years. What are you waiting for? Call out on Jesus today. And Christians, does the doctrine of hell begin to shape us like this? So that we are very aware, we don't want to make anybody stumble. And we don't want to not fight sin. We want to fight sin with everything we have. And we want to have a life that's so filled with surrender that it's salty. May these things be true in our lives. Let's pray. Oh God, we are thankful for the candid nature of your word. And Lord Jesus, you never pulled any punches. You knew what was in man. You didn't fear man. You just spoke the truth. And there's life in truth. There's death in lies. And we don't want to coddle or hide or not speak what you spoke, Lord Jesus. And you said that in the great day, there will be people that you will say to, you, Lord Jesus, will say to, you did a lot of things in my name, but depart from me. I never knew you. Oh, Lord, that would be the most eternally dreadful words to hear from you ever. And I pray that no one in this room would ever hear those words. But they would receive your Son who came because of your love so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.